You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Hey everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 22nd of August, 2015. Thank you all for tuning in. On this week's show, we're going to be continuing on from last week and just more or less wrapping up and finishing up any of the things we were dealing with last week on the baptism debate. Now, this is an incredibly important subject. Now, sadly, it is seen as almost something secondary and something unimportant. I think what I want people to do, at the very least, I am not going to put forth the best presentation ever that's going to be put, that's ever going to be heard on the Peter Baptist side, and far from it. Probably there'll be many things that many, and I if you want to keep studying this, look at what I would point people towards what the Puritans wrote on baptism. And there's plenty of Presbyterian and Baptist debates that have gone on throughout the centuries, but I would, especially as I'm studying and just see the depths and the understanding that these men had. But they weren't proud men. And you can see from their writings that they weren't just trying to back up some superstitious man-made tradition. And anybody who's studied this out, and I mean, either infant baptism has a biblical basis to which it is practiced, or it is to be abandoned altogether. We cannot be going by church tradition. We cannot be saying, oh, well, the church for the last 2,000 years, for a large part of it, has practiced infant baptism. But that by itself is not sufficient. Otherwise, it becomes a man-made tradition. Now, there's a godly tradition. Tradition just means to pass down. But it depends on its origin. Does it originate in Scripture? And we must know, either side, whatever side you're on, how do we look at the Scriptures? How do we understand the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New? And this is incredibly important. Now, granted, I will not be touching on, there's been Presbyterian Baptist debates, but there's also kind of somewhat of a middle position between the two of them, which is Congregationalism. Congregationalism was represented in the writings of John Owen or Samuel Peto. Now, they were 17th century divines. I think a lot of people know who John Owen is, and he was an excellent writer in many, many things. I, however, will be putting forth an understanding of the Old and New Covenant that would completely disagree with him. Now, what do I mean by this? I think the view I'm going to put forward, which is very much the view of the large majority of Reformed theologians during the 16th and 17th centuries, that's not the reason I believe it. Basically, reading through the Scriptures made me change my mind on this. The idea of how do we view the Old Covenant. Now, a 19th century Scottish theologian, Alexander Stewart, wrote a book. Well, this book was actually put out after his death, but it was The Tree of Promise, which is talking about the Mosaic dispensation of the covenant of grace. Now, to simplify it down so I don't lose anybody here, by the vast majority of theologians, it was much more clearly expressed in and during the Reformation. But this idea was not new at all. We refuted this idea last week of this whole, John Calvin came up with it, Ulrich Zwingli, before any edition of the Institutes came out, was already espousing these views. Okay, further developed by Calvin, further development, you could say, by James Usher, further developed by John Ball, things like that, Westminster Divines, etc. and so on. But certainly this idea was seen in the Middle Ages, and was also seen in the early church fathers, that this idea of a unity and continuity of the covenants. Now, we're going to finish off with the refutation or critique, or whatever you want to call it, of James White's presentation during the somewhat recent baptism debate, which took place last March. It was Greg Strawbridge, it's it, versus James White. Now, I remember saying during the presentation, I kind of more or less agree with everything Greg Strawbridge said. I just didn't think that the arguments, they were more secondary arguments than primary arguments. Things that would be later on you could look at rather than this is what the main issue is. I don't think he really touched on the main issue a few times here and there. But be that as it may, that's my view. I think also, I don't know how solid or orthodox Greg Strawbridge is. I don't know a lot about him. I know he's put out that book on, which is edited. He edited a book with many different writers. I think it was the biblical. It was a book on covenantal infant baptism. But I remember I went on his website a few days ago, and it appears he seems to support pedo communion. I have not read the book. The biblical case for pedo communion. I'm completely against pedo communion. I do not think it's biblical at all. You partake of the Lord's table when you are of age. When you are, some churches do it 12, but certainly not when you're an infant or anything like that. And there's evidence. The evidence suggests that in the Passover, and look, among Presbyterianism, that is the understanding, that baptism is a, if you want a better term, but kind of it signifies and seals the same thing as circumcision, and is a continuation, you could say, of that perpetual sign of the covenant. And no more bloodletting, now it is water. And so does that, and also Passover. But anyway, we won't get into that here. I mean, I don't know how theologically sound he is. He seems to be in the same denomination as Doug Wilson. Doug Wilson has many problems as well. So just because somebody writes a book in the modern era on infant baptism does not mean they're solid. Doesn't mean, I mean, Karl Barth, I don't know when he wrote his book on from the Credo Baptist side, does not represent all Credo Baptists, because Karl Barth was a neo-Orthodox heretic. So you got to be careful with this. Make sure, first and foremost, they're biblically sound. The sad thing is, many biblical sound teachers don't take this as seriously as it ought to be. Now, there are some excellent sermons and sermon audio on this. I mean, I would happily recommend Joel Beakey's preaching on this. If you go into sermon audio and look at Joel Beakey's preaching on infant baptism, or my own minister, David Silversides, who preaches in Lochbricklin Reformed Presbyterian Church, of which I'm a member. And I'm sure there's many others. I'm sure people could recommend a lot of other people. Make sure to biblically sound first. I mean, we have to get the gospel right. If we're wrong on the gospel, we're going to be wrong on the sacraments and wrong on everything else. So make sure just because they maybe have a good argument, a perceived good argument on the sacraments, does not mean ergo, well, oh, they're sound. Especially in the modern era. Right. Now, what I specifically want to look at today is the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant. Is the Old Covenant different in substance? Now, we looked at this a little bit briefly last week, where I said in substance, there is no difference. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, showing that the substance of the covenant was the same. Substance of covenant, but different in administration. Now, the dispensationalists have jumped on the term dispensation, and some old writers will use the term dispensation. Dispensation is the same word, synonymous with the word administration. Now, covenant theologians have never denied differences of dispensation, or administration. Be careful, because what a dispensationalist says the word dispensationalism mean is not what the Bible means. The way I would put it like this, a dispensationalist will come, starts with the administration, and works from there rather than starting from the covenant and seeing how the covenant is administered, that salvation is the same. Now, more dispensations are changing their view on that because and makes their own system more inconsistent, but hey, they're doing that more, which is great, that old covenant saints were saved in exactly the same way that new covenant saints were. Now, James White, who I'm critiquing here on this show, and I critiqued the last time, he's a Reformed Baptist. Now, wouldn't, to my knowledge at least, affirm any of the errors of dispensationalism, although I'm not too sure where he stands on the Fourth Commandment, the Sabbath. So, I mean, there's a lot of issues that have come up over the last couple hundred years. And people have seen and almost hold biblical confessions in revilement. And the Westminster Confession, they're not interested in it. They don't even want to read it. The Canons of Dort, they don't want to read it. Oh, that's them. All, it's almost like they're afraid if they read it, they'll just be sucked into it. Study these things. Read these things. Okay, if you want to critique them from the Bible, great, but actually read them. Compare with Scripture. Creeds were brilliant because they aided in the unity of the church. When somebody joins a Presbyterian church, at least they claim, and nowadays that doesn't really mean a lot, but sadly, but they claim to hold to the Westminster standards. Now, unfortunately, I think a lot of people who are ordaining some of these ministers barely know the Westminster standards themselves, don't know what kind of questions they ask, and don't really know it, and it's sad. But at least there was a time where the larger and shorter catechisms were understood. They knew what was in them. They led their children first in the shorter catechism, then later in the larger catechism, which is a larger version of the same thing. And also, in many Puritan homes, there'd be a well-worn version, at least after the 1640s, copy of the Westminster Standards in most homes, especially in Scotland and places like that. And people actually knew the issue. They knew covenant theology, not because they read just systematic theologies based upon that, and I might have done that as well, but the fact that they understood that, and this is why this is so important, obviously when it regards to a biblical command of to baptize ye all nations and baptizing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is a biblical command, so we must take it seriously. We cannot say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. Of course, there are amazing brothers on both sides of the debate. However, this is a biblical command, so we must take it seriously, regardless of what view you have. Let us come to the Scriptures and look at what they're telling us. Now, again, I was mentioning earlier John Owen, Samuel Peto. They saw the Old Covenant as a covenant of works. Do this and thou shalt live. Now, I hope to show that this is not the case at all. It was not a covenant of works, but part of the covenant of grace. I'm probably going to be jumping around different scriptures a lot here, but Hebrews chapter 4. Oh yeah, I'm actually on Hebrews at the moment. Now, I'll read from the end of Hebrews chapter 3 because it shows, right? Because I think everybody admits that part of the promise is, well, this is the promise made to Abraham, was of the land. But part of the Reformed Baptist argument is that this is also part of a covenant of works. And just so people don't misunderstand Reformed Baptist argument, it is that all have broken this covenant, but it depends who you read and who you talk to. Some will say that those who were saved under the old administration, under the old covenant, were not saved by virtue of the covenant, but in the new covenant they are. They say in the old covenant that they were saved and they become part of another covenant. It becomes strange because the Abrahamic covenant then becomes two covenants, one part of covenant grace, then the circumcision is not part of the covenant of grace, even though it signifies and seals of the righteousness of faith, regeneration. To have your heart circumcised means to be regenerate, but apparently this is to do with the covenant of works. And a large amount of the time when you listen to Reformed Baptists describe this, it's like that they are that it has only to do with the national boundaries of Israel, even though Israel was the visible church. To be part of Israel was to worship Yahweh. At least that's what they were supposed to do. It didn't mean they always did it. Now, from the end of Hebrews chapter 3, it says, I read from verse 17, but with whom he was grieved 40 years, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom sware he that they would not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And we know, well, especially if people are reformed, that faith is a gift of God. It is not of man, lest any man should boast. We know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. They could not enter in because of unbelief, not because of their works. Now, again, a Reformed Baptist does not say that anybody was ever saved by works, but they say that the purpose of it was to expose fallen man to his great need. Another part that shows the unity in purpose and substance, the substance being Jesus Christ, is shown here. Now, I'll get into the really, really important passages such as Hebrews 8 in a second. We'll point this out as well. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, and this is especially pertinent if you're a dispensationalist. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached. So the gospel was preached unto us, who is that? The Jews, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in that they heard it. For we have believed in it to enter into rest, etc., and so on. So they couldn't enter into the land because of unbelief. It was a gracious promise. The condition was faith. It is not, now, faith in the old or new administrations, in the covenant of grace, does not cause, and the Puritans were very careful to point this out, this was not a causal condition. It did not cause us to be saved, but it was something that God provided. Yes, it was needed. It was necessary. We're saved by faith alone. But this is a condition that God grants. The applier of salvation to our souls is the Holy Spirit, and we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we cannot in any way, we don't even look for it. We do not seek the Lord while he may be found unless we've been regenerated. We hate the light. We do not want the light. So, and this is very much, I'm talking to, you know, of course, if any of our Armenian brethren are listening to this, this may seem not to be true or anything else. I've done numerous shows on Calvinism versus Arminianism. If you type that into if you go to the YouTube channel, especially if you're watching on Megiddo TV, and if you type in Calvinism versus Arminianism, I've spent a number of shows. I've done 10 plus shows, and I've done a playlist as well on the YouTube channel. If you're new to this issue, this is incredibly important. But let's go on to, okay, so there's the same gospel in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And I think it's important to understand this, because if you see the Old Covenant is the covenant of works. Here's the problem, right? You see it as, okay, there's a certain level of it applying to us to show us our sinfulness, but there's a certain level of it that doesn't. The covenant conditions it talks about, well, breaking the covenant, doesn't apply to us at all. It's just a mere example. And what happens after a while, you see the problem, the 17th century Reformed Baptists, they didn't want to be Socinians. They didn't want to be in with the legalists, but they realized their view of the Old and New Testaments, the Old and New Covenants, being different in substance, not just different administration, being completely different, the New Covenant being completely new, and I'll explain what it means by the New Covenant in a while. But they knew they didn't want to be Socinians because Socinians were heretics, but they also realized that they didn't agree with Westminster federalism. And they ended up with a kind of a mixed view, and as the debates took place between William Carey and John Flavel in the 17th century, and between Nehemiah Cox, okay, I think probably the Reformed Baptist ended up with a more crystallized view of the covenant theology, but I'll be honest, I've read a lot of these people, and it just seems to be they shift and change the view depending on the objection that the Presbyterians bring up. Now, let us return to James White's opening statement. All we're going to cover in this show is just his opening statement, and I just wanted to finish it off here today.
Nowhere is this principle more important than the definition of the New Covenant itself. Reformed Baptists believe, we insist, that only the New Covenant documents can properly interpret and apply the Old Covenant prophecies about the New Covenant. Hence, when Hebrews 8 makes the supremacy and present reality of the New Covenant part of its very apologetic argument, no amount of Old Covenant sameness argumentation can be allowed to undo the author's primary point. I think that's very, very important to emphasize. When Hebrews 8 tells us that the New Covenant is currently present, it is here, it is the very essence of his argument about going back to the old ways, we cannot then change the nature of the New Covenant when we try to force Old Covenant paradigms upon the New Testament church.
Anyway, again, OPC, like, the whole idea here is, especially for Reformed Baptists who know their covenant theology or have somewhat of an idea of Nehemiah Cox and a lot of the 17th century men that wrote on that side, and Benjamin Keach, guys like that, who were behind the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, will know that, and this kind of view was held by Congregationalists as well. I don't know if it was held by all Congregationalists, those in the Elders of Savoy. I doubt that it is. I think there was a variety of views. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Again, the argument is that the New Covenant is something completely new, and I think the problem with the interpretation which is put forward by a lot of the Baptists is it's in an absolutist way, and I'll read Hebrews chapter 8 right now. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not men. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, where when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, but how much more he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And if that first covenant had been faultless, then shall no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I make with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I will guard them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. For after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities, will I remember no more. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now there's a couple of things to point out here. The whole idea is, from a Baptist point of view and from John Owen and people like that, that it's a brand new substance. Now, I want to point out as well, John Owen was a pedo-Baptist, so was Samuel Pedo. And John Owen had no problem being a pedo-Baptist because they saw the link between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. We see that in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 4, that there's a connection between the two of them. Those were in Abraham or in Christ. And also they saw no change in administration, that the baptism was to be administered unto believers and unto their children. Not every child, not every believers and their children. A credible profession of faith. And notice how I say credible. Now, the whole point here is, it's a brand new in substance, and it's not according to the old covenant. So the old covenant must have been a covenant of works. Now the problem with this argument is this. You have to be absolutist. This is the new, this is the old. They are completely different. This is in the absolutist view that's put forward by sometimes even modern Presbyterians. I've read some things as well, and sadly, they've conceded a lot of ground on this. Some of them, at least. I'm not saying all. Notice the term used in this is in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. A more excellent comparison, more excellent ministry. These are comparison between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament priesthood, and the high priest who ever lives to make intercession before the Father, who offers up sweet-smelling incense before the Father, whoever maketh intercession for the saints. Better covenant, better promises. Yeah, the new covenant is so much greater than the old. And it says, not according to the covenant that I will make with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. This is not this annulling. This is what specifically referring to what? The Mosaic economy. Not according to the covenant that I would make with the fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. That's specifically referring to Moses. Think of the Mosaic economy. Those are in Abraham or in Christ. It's a continuation of that. But think of the Mosaic economy as like a scaffolding built upon those covenants that are already there in order to teach a young, somewhat ignorant church, and pointing towards and types and shadows towards Jesus Christ. Now, all throughout this, it was faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the true substance of the covenant was what saved the person. Not all that were of Israel were in Israel. We notice in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, there was an invisible Israel and a visible Israel. There was a visible church. We know this from Acts chapter 7, I think it's verse 58, but we read that last week, and I've done a number of shows in this already, so forgiveness if this may seem like I'm going through too fast, but this is about the fourth show I've done on the issue of baptism. Now, led them out of the land of Egypt, so this is what's been done away. The old administration has been done away. Because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Again, so it's like every one of them, see, from this understanding, the absolutist understanding, every single one of them broke the covenant, so therefore it must be a covenant of works. They can't possibly keep the covenant of works. Now, I have a number of problems with that. God offering a covenant of works on Mount Sinai, when, even in the midst of the Ten Commandments, now, okay, the moral law, summarizing the Ten Commandments, is put forth. But in the law, any breaking of it, there is no mercy. In the covenant of works, especially in the Garden of Eden, you break it, it's over. Christ Jesus fulfills that covenant of works on behalf of all the elect, all those who will ever believe, and it is accounted unto them for righteousness to those that believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took their sin to the cross. Now, in the midst of the Ten Commandments, there's promises of mercy. For example, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Otherwise, you end up with a kind of a, well, is it kind of a mixture of grace and works in the Old Testament? You end up with Roman Catholicism. Here's the thing. The fruit and the evidence that somebody was saved and was regenerate, they obeyed the commandments, and still is today. Who do you show mercy unto? Those that love me. Those have been regenerate. Those have been born again of the Spirit. The thing that Nicodemus was told that he should have known. You were a religious doctor of Israel, and you did not know this. The new birth, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. Not all of Israel according to the flesh loved God. And what else? And keep my commandments. Not because of those things, but this is the characteristic fruit. Otherwise, if you say that this is a covenant of works, well, then you're going to have to say the book of Revelation that talks about according to works. And it gets really strange after a while. To have a consistent hermeneutic, this is the way you must view this, I believe. Now, there was good men in history that deviated from this position. And I hope we can see, by God's grace, that... See, the whole idea is, it's what I call the absolutist view, that... How would I put it? Because they continue not in my covenant, so the covenant works, they broke... Now, the thing about it is, if it's a covenant of works, they've already broken it. God is putting forth a covenant that they could not keep and they cannot keep, and putting forward a way, apparently, that they had no intention of keeping. But it gets, again, I think many people who espouse that view would kind of deny that. I mean, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3. The Lord made not this covenant, speaking about the Mosaic covenant, with our fathers, but with us, even unto all who are all of us here alive unto this day. Well, I'll just give you a bit of the context of Deuteronomy chapter 5. It says, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even unto us, which are all of us are alive this day. We know those are in Abraham and Christ. Now, so does everybody break the covenant in the Old Testament, and then those who, this is the view anyway of the Baptists, that, and those are all in the church, they only see the invisible church, that, how would I put it, are those being talked about here. The New Testament church is purely believers only. Because it talks about the Old Testament. This is the view of this passage. Because they continue not in my covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with their house of Israel. For those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You cannot interpret this consistently in an absolutist way. What I mean by that is, not according to the covenant, okay, that part's okay, you could probably do that, and it works with the discontinuity view between the old and the new covenants. Again, there is a difference between the old and the covenant, but in terms of ministration. And I'll hopefully get a chance to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as well in terms of this. For this is the covenant. I see, if you were saying this in absolute view, everybody in the old had broken this covenant, the old covenant, and I will regard them not, saith the Lord. I'll regard them not. Is everybody in the old covenant lost? Well, of course not. Some were regenerate, and we see various examples of this throughout the scriptures. Then, even some Gentiles were regenerate. We notice in Acts chapter 10. So, anyway. And it says, I will put my law in their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Did this not happen in the Old Testament? Of course it happened in the Old Testament. So how is this different? You see, what they're doing is they're taking this verse and the absolutist understanding and then forcing it on the Old Testament, not allowing this to come naturally within the very context in which the New Testament was written. It was written in the context of what? The Scriptures. Now, I will put my laws in their mind. The law of God, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, back in the Garden of Eden, you had the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, written on the heart of man. He was, imagio Dei, he was created in the image of God. That's why we still have a conscience. Now, since the fall of Adam, since the fall of man, you have a tarnishing of that image of God and a corruption of that image of God in his intellect, will, his affections. But still, the law of God, to a degree, is written on everybody's heart. So how is this new? We read on, I write them in their hearts, and they shall be to me to God, and they shall be to me a people. Let's read verse 11. And this is where they say, oh, well, everybody in the New Testament, or in the New Covenant, is redeemed. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, and the least to the greatest. And what they do is, debate's over. They're all in the new covenant. They are all redeemed. And this is one of their major verses to go to. Now, I think there's a couple of different interpretations that are around. I think one thing needs to be pointed out. The absolutist view is not consistent. It cannot be applied. I've gone back and forth over these passages for a long time, probably about a year before my view changed. I don't know how long it was. I was back and forth for a long time trying to make it reconcile, because you see those verses, you go, whoa, you know, it seems like everybody in the new covenant. But if in the consistency is the key. Verse 6, a better covenant, better promises, comparisons all the way through. This is not to be interpreted absolutely, but in terms of degrees. There's a difference in terms of degrees and the blessings between the Old and the New Covenant. The New Covenant has greater blessings. The Old Covenant had greater outwardness, but it was still spiritual. This whole idea was just physical only, and the New Testament is spiritual, is nonsense. They're both physical and spiritual. The thing about it is, I mean, there's physical blessings as well in the New Covenant. There's blessings to God's people. Okay, there'd be hardships at times, but there are blessings to God's people. But the whole point of it is, and if you look at the relevant passages in Jeremiah 31, the great difference between the Old and the New Covenant in administrative changes is this. In the New Covenant, greater outward blessings, greater amount of people saved, more than just one nation beyond the borders of Israel, and in many nations. Go there, E4, and baptize all nations. So greater in terms of degree, greater outpourings of the Spirit of God, greater equipping. What was said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1? The kingdom of God shall come with power. We had the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, talked about a number of times, but the kingdom of God now came with power. The Holy Spirit was there. There was regeneration in the Old Testament. How else could somebody have had a relationship with God? There was only one mediator from Genesis to Revelation. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing about it is, the high priests who were interceding for the people were a type, a shadow, pointing towards the real high priest. Now, he came more fully and sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne of David today. We notice in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, but again, Reformed Baptists agree with this. Large amount. And the 1689 is a very good confession of faith. But there are differences in, can't remember exactly the chapter. I think it's chapter 7, which deals with covenant. Now, and it talks about, see, the thing is, you cannot view this in an absolute way. Otherwise, you're saying the law of God was never written on anybody's heart before the new covenant. There was people saved in the old covenant. There was people saved in the new covenant. Ezekiel, when it talks about the new covenant, talks about, I'll pour out my spirit upon all, not pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's Joel chapter 2. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. Did God not regenerate, justify in the Old Testament? He did. But these is in terms of comparison. Because there's such a huge amount of blessings, there's better blessings, better promises, better in so many ways. But still, the old covenant was a means of grace and blessing if they believed on the Savior. No, they didn't have. See, the thing is, this is the wonderful nature of the new covenant. We have such blessings in the new covenant. We have less of an excuse. When it talks about the times of ignorance God winked at, that doesn't mean that God didn't care about breaking of his law. It meant that there was a degree of ignorance that God showed mercy towards, but now we don't have that excuse. You know, we can look at David and he committed adultery. We can look at Solomon with how many concubines. But the thing about it is, we have so much greater outpouring of the Spirit of God. This is why it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, no whoremonger, no adulterer, no homosexual shall inherit the kingdom of God. The difference between an old covenant saint and a new covenant saint is a greater empowering by the Spirit of God, a greater amount, a greater outpouring of the Spirit of God. There was Pentecost, 3,000 saved. And then look at what the gospel did throughout Europe and then during the Reformation. How many people were saved in Israel? The only visible church was one nation, a small nation above how much of the world. So the new covenant was a greater outpouring of the Spirit of God, a greater empowering. Was not David empowered by the Spirit of God, but it was the spiritual blessings are so much greater to the extent where if you compare one with the other, it seems, and this is where the comparison is done in Hebrews chapter 8 and Jeremiah 31, that comparing it is almost like this is zero and this is 100%. Such a huge difference, but not in substance. The difference between one covenant and the other is in degrees. Let's go back to James White.
We must allow the explicit teaching of the New Testament on the nature of the New Covenant, its central place, and then reason downward from this clear revelation to the application of covenant signs, etc. Not the other direction. You don't come up with an idea.
Now, was God not clear to Abraham? No. Granted, certain things, types and shadows and everything else, they're explained more clearly in the New Testament and so on. But the same message, the same understanding. And where do you start? Well, you start from the beginning of the covenant of grace. For example, and I know a lot of people aren't really trying to explain it this way, but is it like, well, the old covenant was so confusing and so, okay, it wasn't as clear as the new covenant, of course. But when we read here, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1, verse 68. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, and he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. For as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform mercy promised to our fathers, and to our fathers, to Abraham, and to remember his holy covenant. This is not some brand new thing. To remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant to us that we be delivered out of the hand of the enemies which serve him. Why did Jesus Christ come? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers. again, Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel, I think it's 37, do not come in a vacuum. They are not completely different messages. They have to be looked at and see and compare scripture to scripture. Does this make sense? In this, along with Hebrews chapter 9, is talking about a difference in degrees of greater outward blessing, etc. and so on.
Of covenant signs, and then reason from there to the nature of the covenant. You start with what the Bible teaches about the covenant, and then move downward from there. Excuse me. We cannot begin with old covenant paradigms and applications, and then force them onto the fuller new covenant reality.
I don't like the way he says that. Old covenant paradigms? It's almost like, it's a kind of a looking down upon the old paradigms. The way God deals with his people is just a kind of a paradigm. How about these are the laws of God? We do not repeal them or put them away unless God tells us to or shows some difference in the administration. You know, for example, why doesn't God show a clear, explicit example of an infant child being baptized? He doesn't need to because there's no change. If a clear reality that God was in covenant with believers and their children, you know, the promise was that God would be God unto you and unto your children. It talks about in the old covenant that having mercy to 1,000 generations, that yes, like for example, and this is why the kingdom work is not just in the church. It is also raising of your children. Raise up a child, Proverbs 22, verse 6, and the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Again, raising our children right is not what causes a child to believe, but there are promises there that the instrumental way, the normal way God saves people, if they're in Christian homes, is that their parents faithfully teach them the scriptures from a young age. If you don't do that as parents, don't expect the blessings of God. Expect, as Hosea 4:6, for God to forget your children. And none of us do everything perfectly. And we are not the cause or the downfall of our children's being saved or unsaved. But the thing about it is, just as the ordinary means in which God brings revival, which is through a faithful church, the ordinary ways that God will bless your children who are in the covenant is if, based upon a condition, not a causal condition, but that you were faithfully led. I mean, for example, if you could be in the covenant of grace and you're not taught anything, why would God bless that? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This was the chapter that actually changed my mind on the difference between the old and the new covenant. I used to look at the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, economy, or dispensation or administration. They are synonymous with each other. So in case I'm like changing my terms a lot, for example, there's a excellent covenant theology book written by Herman Witsius, a 17th century Dutch theologian, who wrote the book The Economy of the Covenants, and it's published at the moment by Reformation Heritage Books. And if you want to get a big tome on covenant theology, also trying to think what else would be good to read. I mean, again, go to the Puritans. Now, I have John Ball's book, A Treatise on the Covenant of Grace, but I've yet to read it. There are more recent ones as well. Is there something recent you'd recommend? No, I don't agree with absolutely everything in it, but O. Palmer Robertson wrote the book The Christ of the Covenants. It's very good. Little bits, I think, you're not going to agree with completely everything, but I think O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants, is very good. So if you want something recent, that was published in 1982, I believe. So anyway, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3 was what convinced me that the difference in the covenants, between the old and the new covenant, was in terms of degrees. This is been amazing for me. One of the greatest things that the Lord showed me, because seriously, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament came alive. And rather than just being, this is the way I kind of saw it. Sadly, this is a tragic. You know, how uncomfortable are we all in the modern church in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in the writings from Genesis to Malachi? How uncomfortable. How do, we don't, you know, preachers don't know how to preach through the, most of the passages or deal with any of the things that are there. But the Puritans were just as at home in both New and Old Testament. They were, I think it was described once as, these are the two lips out of which God speaks. Can't remember who exactly quoted it. I think Joel Beakey was quoting it, but quoting from somebody else. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll read from verse 3. For as much as ye have manifestly declared to the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, the comparing with the moral law and the outward administration. See, the moral law was already there before Sinai, but this is where it's in the outward administration. The Ten Commandments are publicly declared and displayed. Otherwise, well, how can anybody be judged prior to Moses? Anyway, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Jesus Christ to Godward. Not that we were all sufficient in ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not to the letter, but of the Spirit. And often people, antinomians, jump on this verse to say, oh, well, you know, the law, well, that's just of the letter. This brings, and as it says here, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And say, oh, well, you know, we shouldn't be focusing on laws and our commandments and our duties, but we should focus on the Spirit. We're Spirit-led. This is not what this is talking about at all. But verse 7, it talks about, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, so the Mosaic economy is the ministration of death in comparison. There was life in the Mosaic economy. There was mercy promised in the Mosaic economy to those that love God and keep his commandments. No one could do that. But remember the word mercy. If you are perfectly holy, you don't need mercy. It's sinners, wretched sinners like you and me, who need mercy. I say, well, how do I love him? This is not the cause of your salvation, friend. This is, if you love God and you obey him and you love his word, it is because he has regenerated you and made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So it talks about the administration of the death. Again, a comparison, again, between these two things. And the Bible does this a lot. In comparison in terms of degrees, administration of the death, written, engraved in stone. Again, the Old Testament saints were regenerate as well. Again, how would anybody love God? If you read Psalm 14, Psalm 53, there is none righteous, no, not one. They all went after their own way. We know this from Romans 3. So Old Testament saints were regenerated, but they didn't experience the same power, the same demonstration of outpouring the Spirit of God as we see in the New Testament era. Talks about the ministration of death was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So this talks about the ministration of the Spirit, this ministration of death. There are cursings, warnings of death in the New Testament, but there's also, there's greater covenant breaking in the Old Testament, but there's greater blessings and obedience in the New Testament. There's greater outpourings of the Spirit of God, greater numbers of people saved, greater everything. But it wasn't that there was no life in the Mosaic economy. So again, this has to be understood in terms of degrees, in comparing one with the other, not in an absolutist way. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, again there was mercy offered. There was the gospel offered in the types and shadows which pointed to Christ. If you're pointing to Christ, you are pointing towards the Savior. You are pointing towards not death, but life. pointing towards his death, his burial, resurrection. These are prefigured previously. So this again is in terms of degrees. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Again, in terms of comparison. For even that which was made glorious hath no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excellence that excelleth. For that which is done away was glorious, how much more remaineth is glorious. Something remains. The substance of the covenant. And look at what remains. You had all this, comparatively speaking, complicated rituals and sacrifices. This is done away. Done away in Christ Jesus. The temple worship is done away in Christ Jesus. This is why, you know, for example, our denomination, we do not use instruments, because it was used in the old covenant. It was part of the worship at that time. But we, everything that was specifically for the temple, that has been done away. That has been done away in Christ. We cannot add to worship whatever we feel like. And that's expressly laid out in the second commandment, that we should not come to God in any other way than what he has laid out in his word. His revealed will. It was also called the regulative principle of worship. And Lord willing, I'll get a chance to go through that and another show. Also, they believed in regulation of holy days based on the fourth commandment. This is why it's so important, friends, to study the moral law. There's three laws that were laid out, different categories. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's also called the eternal law. It is the very nature of God. It is his very character. This is what it means. This is the law of God was written in our heart from Adam because he was created in God's image. And that has always been the case. It's been tarnished and turned. And then if you're regenerated, then that law written in your heart is so much clearer, so much easier to see in terms of degrees, in terms of comparison. It's not that it was never there before. What else? Now, oh yeah, so the three, almost lost my train of thought there. Too much to cover in one show. Too much. Seriously, people could do hour upon hour. This is how you understand the entire scriptures, and it's so, so important. The moral law, again, which is also can be called the eternal law, because it's very, God's very character. The ceremonial law, which was given to the Jews, which included the various aspect of ceremonial worship, included various aspects of things given by Moses, the dietary laws, etc., and so on, given to Moses. These have been abrogated. This is what it means by a change in the law. The standard by which every single person who's ever lived is held, and the same with Adam and Eve, is held, is always the same. That's the moral law. The ceremonial law changes. There's positive additions. There was a positive law given in the Garden of Eden. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we don't have that law today. So we have positive laws that can be taken away. And they show if you disobey, if there's a positive law in place and you knowingly disobey it, it is a disobedience directly linked to the moral law, because the moral law says to love the Lord their God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That means to obey him if he says to do something. And it was also the judicial law, which was also abrogated, but there was nothing wrong with the judicial law. The civil magistrate, the death penalties, things like that, but these are not necessary to carry on. The death penalty was not only given to Israel, it was given in, as many theologians write, in a Catholic way, in a universe. It's not just given to Israel. This was Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is where death penalty should be carried out by a Christian magistrate, but not necessarily all the others. I say not necessarily. Prudence has to come into play. It's the moral law which should be followed by the state, the church, and the home. Right. So it talks about verse 14. I'll read from verse 12 to 14. Seeing that which we have such hope that we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over the face, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded unto the day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Again, not everybody was lost in the Old Testament, so you can understand this in an absolute way. It has to be understood in terms of degrees. Again, it says, they shall all know me. And getting back to that verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 8, it said, well, what does it mean that all know me? More people will know God. Or, as well as that, the knowledge of God shall greatly increase. And have we not seen that? We have. Again, you cannot understand that in an absolute way. The Old Testament, which we all is done away in Christ, etc. Yes, it is more clearer, but it doesn't mean that everything in the Old Testament was death, and it means that the blessings of God are so much greater in the New Covenant and in the New Covenant era. Let's return to James White's presentation.
For in so doing, we end up fundamentally compromising the fullness of the New Covenant and altering its essential perfection and its completion. Reformed Baptists begin with Jesus' own assertion that the New Covenant is in my blood, Luke 22:20. We are consistent believers in particular redemption. So the blood of the New Covenant is specifically intended to redeem the elect. And so when we look at Hebrews chapter 8, the argument of the writer of the Hebrews is very, very compelling. In the New Covenant...
Okay, and the problem with that argument as well, I don't want to spend too much longer because I want to finish up the show soon. Again, so much to bring up here. It says in... talks about the New Covenant in my blood. Again, I'll put through that the only way to understand that properly is the new administration of the covenant, the same covenant, this sameness of the one covenant, essentially between Abraham, David, the fulfillment in Jesus Christ is seen in, they're called the covenants of promise. It's Ephesians 2, I believe it's verse 12 or 13. It's the second half of Ephesians 2, anyway. And but it also says, Hebrews 13, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is called the everlasting covenant. Genesis 17, verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So, if you're going to be consistent with that, just say, oh, it's the blood of the new covenant, and this is... so it is the blood of the new covenant, again, and I know the explanation that Baptists give, well, at least people have thought about this, that Abraham and all the other have been added retrospectively to the new covenant, and if that's the case, they haven't been really in covenant with God to begin with. And then another explanation, these can all more or less kind of agree with each other, that we are not saved by covenant in the Old Testament, that they were not saved by in the covenant, but were saved by oath. I remember reading from the word oath and the word covenant, they're synonymous in the Bible. Go read back the end of Luke chapter 1 to perform the oath, the mercy promised unto his fathers. So, okay, which is it? You can see, the thing is, if it's the blood of the New Testament, does that mean the blood of the New Testament only washes those who are under the New Covenant? The New Covenant only comes in after the cross, comes in at Pentecost. Does that mean that the blood only applies to them? You have a problem here. And again, you have problems with, and I have, this is why I'm no longer a Reformed Baptist. And again, like I said, this is not an easy issue. Look at this term, everlasting covenant. It's used quite a number of times. Genesis 17:7, Genesis 17:13, 19, Leviticus 24:8. Constantly refers to the covenant of grace. It's not the only term used of the covenant of grace. Psalm 105, verse 10. This is just some examples. And confirmed the same unto Jacob for the law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. It talks about covenant breaking. Isaiah 24, verse 5. And the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws and changed the ordinance. Transgress the laws is a show, an outward show of, well, unbelief. Broken the everlasting covenant. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 20, talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. Ezekiel 16:60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Those were in Abraham and Christ. We know this from Galatians 3. This is the everlasting covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the everlasting covenant. There's a problem and a lack of consistency here, because do you say everybody just in the new covenant era is washed in the blood? And they don't say that. I'm not saying that they say that. But there's a lack of consistency here. Rather than saying the blood of Jesus Christ washes away the sins of all those who believe in the old and new administrations. That is the blood of the everlasting covenant, of which those who keep the everlasting covenant is by faith, and by faith alone, by the grace of God, because the faith has been given to them. And how else would I put this? I'm trying to explain this. There is, then again, this is not an easy topic at all. But I just pray that people will study it and will look through these things. Now, to be believe in infant baptism does not require necessarily that you see a that you necessarily see this unity in the covenants. Again, John Owen's a good example that I mentioned earlier. I think it's inconsistent. But and again, he talks about the blood of the new covenant. What does that mean? Through my blood. His blood, in that passage, is referring to his blood brings in the new covenant era, brings in the new administration, in my blood. But it's also called the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is one covenant of grace under two administrations. We'll continue.
God's law is written upon the heart of every new covenant believer, not just some.
Again, was this not the case? Every Old Testament believer, the law got written in their heart as well. Did they not?
Not a certain percentage this generation. We hope a little bit more than we hope a little bit more. In the new covenant, God's law is written upon the heart. There is a fulfilled relationship with God. I will be their God. They will be my people. Everyone, from the least to the great.
Fulfilled relationship with God. Is God's promise to Abraham and to his seed fictitious? Or is it actually a promise to Noah and his children? Look at Genesis 9, Genesis 17. Is that like some kind of fictitious, unfulfilled, and they're actually not, but retrospectively they will be later? No. God promises to the believer, I will be a God unto you and to your children. Now, if your children go on into unbelief and go out into the world, then they've broken the everlasting covenant, and God is no longer their God. They're covenant breakers. But again, there's inconsistencies here.
The greatest of them in the new covenant knows God personally. Unlike the old covenant where you had people who were circumcised, but they did not know Yahweh, this is not the case in the new covenant.
So nobody in the church, in the new covenant, so some people were circumcised, didn't know God, but again, you were circumcised if you were an adult professing believer based upon a credible profession of faith, or at least that's what they were supposed to do, and their children as well. So, I know this is not what he's saying, but from logical deduction from what he's saying, you'd have to say, well, nobody's ever been baptized, has ever gone out into the world and been lost. I mean, of course he's not saying that. But again, there's when your own arguments are self-refuting, you really kind of have to look at them again.
Every member of the new covenant has full forgiveness of sins. Their iniquities, I will remember no more, is the promise that is cited in Hebrews chapter 8. So the Reformed Baptist, based
the promises repeated over and over again, to be a God unto you and to your children. Over and over again. The promises unto you and to your children and all are far off, even as many as God shall call. That is consistent with the very context and the very air that the Jewish people breathed in the first century. This is what they knew. They knew that it was to your to be a God unto you and unto your children. And that promise was repeated again in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39.
Upon these direct teachings on the new covenant itself, not by good and necessary inferences, but upon direct didactic teaching, reason from the nature of the new covenant to the application. The guiding principle is the
You can't use good and necessary consequence. You can't use logic, deduction. Why not? You can deduce. I mean, the word. Trying to think something to. Everybody holds to the Trinity, for instance, you use good and necessary consequence to show, well, this is not a new concept. God, it was referred to as us in, I think it's Genesis 1 or 2. You use the scriptures, you compare scripture with scripture, and from good and necessary consequence, we determine lots of things. And those who are in the visible church, it doesn't have to be restated because it's already there. Problem is, and here's the problem, most people know the New Testament, well, they've read it a lot of times, but unless you understand it, because the New Testament is primarily expositing the Old Testament, there's not two different messages, two different substances. We're talking about one unified message. In the New Testament, of course, it's clear, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Not just the books of the New Testament, the entire 66 books of the canon.
Proper nature of that covenant. Hence, if baptism is one of the ordinances of this covenant, then it follows that the record of the New Testament will show a consistency in the subjects of baptism. They will be repentant believers. And that is exactly what we will see this evening. You will never see the apostles purposefully baptizing an unrepentant unbeliever. It simply doesn't happen.
Again, this is a straw man. No one, at least those who believe in the Westminster Standards, etc., so on, is going out to baptize an unrepentant unbeliever if they're being faithful to God. I know there's probably some who will be in some so-called Presbyterian churches and will just baptize anybody. Now, that happens, it goes on, but just say they believe, say we'll go with the Westminster Standards, is an excellent expression of the Reformed faith. How would I put this? No one who is faithful to the Bible, believes what I'm putting forward, would just say, oh, well, we'll baptize somebody who's an unrepentant unbeliever. That is a straw man. If you're an adult and you're outside the covenant, you must be baptized. There's adult baptisms in Presbyterian churches. We have in Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian churches, there's been, I don't know how many adult baptisms, there's not been that many, but there's been a few over the years. And it's based upon credible profession of faith. We do not claim infallibility. Now, again, when you question a Baptist over this, well, eventually it becomes, oh, well, yeah, of course, there'll be some people who are not regenerate, who have been baptized, but they're not really, I suppose if you're going to be consistent with that view, they're not really in the church then, are they? They're not, even in their expression, it's kind of the visible church means nothing. But just the invisible church. But doesn't everybody get a vote? And it gets really messy. But rather than going with, there's the visible church, which is the visible expression of the kingdom of God on earth, and then the invisible church, we don't know who is in God's Holy of Holies. We cannot say, we know infallibly who is in, who is not, all that kind of thing. Seriously, if you rid yourself of this whole idea, we're going to have a completely pure church. There are some amazingly gifted fakes, sadly, in the church. Look at Judas. Everybody from the outside thought this man was saved, was one of the disciples, who was one of the chosen men of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, knew he was lost, son of perdition. You know, he was to betray him. But to all intents and purposes, he looked like a believer. But he wasn't, and he betrayed Christ, and you know, from the fruit of his heart, you could see it. So we can go on credible profession of faith and their children. Now, you're presuming that all children that are baptized in a Christian home are necessarily lost, that they're heathen. I mean, if you're a Jew born in the 2nd century to 1st century, born in a Jewish home, they circumcise you as what? A Jew! Not an antichrist, not a heathen, a Jew. And now, we don't know whether they're regenerate or not. Some Presbyterians actually do presume unregeneration in their children until they profess faith. Some presume regeneration. There's problems with both of those views. Our denomination, and I completely agree with this view, and I think it's the most balanced, we don't know whether they're regenerate or not. We admonish them to keep the covenant, to lay hold upon the promises of Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him and in Him alone. But they can be regenerate in the womb. We notice with John the Baptist. If God so pleased. And look, if you've got children or a little baby in the womb, pray for that little baby. Pray for that little baby's soul. That God would even regenerate him in the womb. That, and you pray for them throughout their lives. And then when they're old enough, they show forth the fruit. They may be a covenant breaker, etc. and so on. But you raise them in the covenant. They are not enemies within your home. It's, you know, the Baptist home becomes a divided home straight away. Now, of course, I reiterated this last week. They're not consistent with this. Some of the Baptists raise their children better than Presbyterians. And I'm not saying that they neglect their home at all. But we're commanded to do this. We are instructed to do this. And anyway, let's continue with James White's presentation.
And that flows from the nature of the new covenant itself. The church will seek to follow that apostolic example and will not purposefully give an ordinance of the new covenant to those who do not fit the description of the new covenant. Those ordinances will be given to those who profess.
The thing is, the problem with this view, and they don't rigidly stick to this at all, is that it's like saying everything given to the church is in the New Testament. Well, how do we raise our children? Book of Proverbs, Old Testament. What do we sing in church? Psalms, Old Testament. You know, they don't rigidly stick to this. Examples of family worship, Old Testament. Children, obey your parents, in Ephesians chapter 6. How do we do this? It's in the Old Testament. But it's kind of, again, it's cherry picking and it's really inconsistent.
Faith in Christ and repentance toward His name. I think that's vitally, vitally important. And so I'd like to contrast that with a statement made by Greg Strawbridge yesterday morning. You put up your stuff way too fast. Yesterday morning. So this should be very fresh. I mean, you did sleep since then, but this should be very fresh. Yesterday morning about the new covenant, quote, although what we hope is that in the new covenant, there is more and more renewal. There is more and more spirituality. There is more and more renewed people. It's not like the old covenant in that sense, in that most of them were lost in the wilderness generation, end quote. Now, is that what we have in Hebrews chapter 8? A new covenant that will get better and better over time. We hope that in the new covenant, there is more and more renewal. Is that what Hebrews 8 is?
No, the thing about it is, it's a poor, we hope. No, there is greater renewal. There is greater spirituality. There is that in the new covenant. As it says in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 onwards, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant, and skip on because I've already read that from Hebrews chapter 8. This is Hebrews, quoted from Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to go down to the last verse. Again, this is in terms of comparison. I'll put my law on their hearts. Again, this happened in the Old Testament as well. Not everybody was lost. Verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man to his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." There's a greater increase in knowledge. Just trying to keep it short here. Suffice to say, there will be, regardless of what Greg Strawbridge says, I mean, this can be terrible arguments on every side. I don't know. I've never actually read his statements that he's, James White is referring to. I don't agree with that. And it's not what we hope. No, there will be. We are in the New Covenant era, and there has been a greater outpouring, and there has been more people saved. We have witnessed this over the last 2,000 years, and Christians have witnessed this, and it's been recorded in the Book of Acts, the greatest revival at that point, up until that point, at least. Then it was a huge outpouring of the Spirit of God during the Reformation that turned Europe upside down and left Rome licking its wounds, and only Spain and Italy left in the grips of the Pope. People forget the amazing outpouring of the Spirit of God during the Reformation. And other times as well. Is, you know, in the United States, prior to, I don't know, the Second Great Awakening. Prior to the time of Charles Finney, times like that. Lots and lots of people saved during revivals. So we know this happens. We don't hope for it. We don't wish for it and say, oh, it may happen. It has happened, and the Spirit of God and victory goes forth, promised throughout the Scriptures for Christ Jesus, who will make his enemies his footstool.
Is actually promising. With all due respect, this view of the New Covenant would utterly, in my opinion, overthrow the apologetic argument of the author to the Hebrews. And it is fully inconsistent, I believe, with Jesus' teaching that the new covenant is in his blood. That is, if we believe in particular redemption, that means it is with the elect.
But who is in the new covenant? Only New Testament saints. Abraham was Moses. They were in the old covenant. Again, they have ways of explaining this as well. But it's in his blood. What is it? The new administration of the covenant of grace is in his blood. He, by his shedding of his blood, there's no longer the old administration. The old administration is done away. The circumcision and anything to do with bloodletting or anything like that is done away. And the temple worship is gone. But his blood is also the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13, verse 20. We know that the Abrahamic covenant is the everlasting covenant. These are one. Essentially, there are many covenants in one way, and they are also one. They are the covenants of promise.
And at least for the Reformed exegete, I can't see how we can put these two perspectives together. And here, I believe, is direct evidence of the impact of tradition upon hermeneutics. Your job this evening, well, aside from the moderator who's going to make the final decision and end all of this discussion.
Okay. Apart from the incessant need to constantly joke every 5 seconds about matters, this is a serious matter, brethren. We need to take it seriously. We need to be sober about it. And sadly, I think there was way too much joking and just too. Let's get serious about this. This is a commandment of God. What does the Bible say about these things? I think we have. There's no doubt about it. We have downgraded in some false sense of let's preserve the unity of the church. Downgraded the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's table. And we almost don't care what we view about them anymore. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, or read from verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, and that ye are called uncircumcised," which was called by the circumcision made by flesh and made by hands. There's two different circumcisions, spiritual and physical. Same with baptism. There's a physical baptism, and there's also spiritual baptism. Verse 12, "that at the time ye were without Christ, being made aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise." I mean, no hope without God in the world. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye were sometime afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And that term afar off, the promises unto you and to all your and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as God shall call. The Gentiles is referring to afar off. Verse 14, "for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." May we rejoice in the blessings of the new covenant and the knowledge of the covenant. Sadly, we've read either through various systems of theology, with it be it a dispensationalism, Baptist covenant theology, where we've kind of downplayed or don't see the importance, as much as it should be at least, of the old covenant. May we study these things prayerfully, realizing we are fallen, sinful creatures who will surely get things wrong, but let us, you know, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. We can, of course, we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, loving the truth of God's Word, but we can read. We are so blessed nowadays. We can read so many of the Puritans and godly men of old and see what they said in Scriptures. Look at the great blessings of the Reformation and the Puritan eras. We would be foolish to not at least listen to what they say and prayerfully before God see what they say about the Scriptures. Men like William Perkins and John Calvin, see what they say about the Word of God, and may we know the blessings of knowing the Word of God more fully, more truly, and more perfectly. May God bless you all. Talk to you next week.